Luke 17, Jesus has been teaching here, teaching his disciples specifically, and he continues that in Luke 17, verse 1, where it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." This is, again, one of those places that Jesus is being very practical here with his disciples. And he's teaching them. There's a wider crowd there. The Pharisees apparently are part of it because they had reacted negatively to some of the things he taught his disciples in the last section, literally disdaining Jesus and turning up their noses at him in the way he talked about how we should be stewards of our earthly possessions. And here now Jesus begins to speak to them about, again, the world we live in. As he continues to instruct them, I think the warning here fits into the context because the Pharisees had been teaching, as he had already addressed, false teaching. They had hypocrisy that was like leaven. And their teaching about material goods and the way to live life, Jesus had said, is something you could justify before men, but God who sees your heart sees it as an abomination. And ultimately, that type of thing sends people to hell, which was played out in the last section. So Jesus is going to warn his disciples now. He says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. So Jesus is saying, we live in a world where things are wrong. It is impossible. None of us are going to live in this world without dealing with offenses, things that are wrong. The Greek word there for offenses is skandalon, and it has two meanings, basically. The first being, it was something that was the bait or the lure for a trap. The second meaning was something that you would stumble over, any type of impediment in your way that you could trip and fall over. So, an offense is any sin then that tempts us or trips us up. That's the picture here. So these offenses in the world that we live in, you're not going to be able to get away from them. We want to. It doesn't mean we have to look for them. But we need to understand we live in a world that is broken. It's not what it should be. And there are a lot of people trying to make it something. But in everyone's life, there's going to come a point where they realize this world is not what it should be. There's something off about it. And offenses are going to come. Jesus wants his disciples to be aware of that. But then he warns and says, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Very stern warning here from Jesus. He says it's better if a millstone was something they ground down grain or barley with. And there's a smaller kind of handheld one that gets referred to later in the chapter in 1735. But the Greek word here is used for a larger one that was typically drugged by a donkey over things. So sounds kind of Godfather-ish here. The warning, Jesus is saying, you know, tie a millstone around and throw yourself into the ocean. It'd be better if you did that than you offended, he says, one of these little ones, which is a wonderful term there in the mouth of Jesus. It's used for actual children a couple times, Matthew 10, 18, Luke 9. But it's also used for adult disciples, Matthew 11, 11 and Luke 12. And in this context, it seems like Jesus is referring to little ones in the faith, his adult disciples, but not mature yet in the faith. They haven't totally grown to be solid in their spiritual life. And Jesus is warning about sin, scandalon, offenses that would either tempt or stumble immature people in the faith. And he's warning those through whom they should come. So we live in a world where you and I cannot help but face sin. But we can help being the one through whom the sin comes. That's what Jesus is saying. So the warning is going to the individual through whom that sin then is coming. Again, Jesus was going to be betrayed. But it matters very much to me whether I'm the Judas who does it or the John who sees it happen. I don't want to be the one through whom it's coming in that scenario. And Jesus gives a stern warning here, saying, yes, it's better to die than to be leading people to hell. Pretty stern warning. Jesus thinks very seriously about how our sins affect others. He thinks very seriously about it, which means you and I should also think very seriously about how our sins affect others. No one sins alone. You are supposed to be something in Jesus Christ. There isn't sin that doesn't hurt other people. Because if sin hurts me, then it affects the friend I should be, the husband I should be, the father I should be, the pastor I should be, the individual that I should be. It has an effect. We can stumble others with our sin. Jesus knows his disciples needed this warning personally, but he also knows that it's important that his disciples know he takes offenses seriously, because sometimes we'll be on the other side of that. And we need to know when it seems like other people are getting over on us that no, Jesus, he takes that seriously. And he'll deal with those things in his own way and in his own timing. But it's an important thing here for us. So how I think, again, does this happen in our lives is important. And that word scandal on offenses, it gives us those two ideas. Number one, my life can be a stumbling block to others if I'm not living the way that Christ has asked me to. We all understand this. We see individuals. There's always a pastor or ministry leader somewhere that's put out in the media who's living some type of hypocritical life. That's wrong. But there's plenty of normal people doing that too. Normal Christians, I will say. David is rebuked in 2 Samuel 12:14 because of his sin with Bathsheba and how he gave the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme the name of God. Your behavior, David, has stumbled others and given the enemies of God a cause to blaspheme. The nation of Israel is rebuked in Romans 2:24 for the same thing. Paul says, you had the law of God, and you didn't keep it yourselves. You had thou shalt not steal, but you stole. And you became a bad witness to the Gentiles. You saw yourself as a teacher, but instead you were a bad witness. First, the church, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about the church harboring a man that's in sexual sin with his stepmom. And he says, the world's not even doing that. But you think this is a good thing. You need to be reproved for this. They were a bad witness because of their Christian life. Similar exhortations, Matthew 13:41, 16:23, Romans 14:16. Again, now, people need to make their own decisions to follow Christ, and I need to follow Christ irrespective of what anybody else is doing. Again, I'm not following men, I'm following Jesus. That being said, I don't want to be the justification for anybody else's excuse not to follow Jesus. We don't want to give them excuses to say, oh, they're the reason I'm not following Jesus. And they're actually being something there. There will always be people who lie about things. That's fine. People lied about Jesus. People lied about Paul. People lie about Christians all the time. It's okay if they slander you. Jesus said, then you can rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Jump around. You got a great reward in heaven. They did the same thing to the prophets. But Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. We don't want to be that type of excuse. So there's a warning here. Offenses are going to come. But woe, and there is grief in that word. It's not just a warning. There's grief tied to it too. Woe to the one through whom they come. You don't want to be the one in that position. Again, the cross will offend. The Bible says that very clearly numerous times. Romans 9, 1 Corinthians 1, Galatians 5, 1 Peter 2, over and over and over again. The cross is an offense. The world is going to stumble at that, the message of the cross. That type of offense is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about legitimate sin. 1 John 2:10, John would write, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." It's not that we need to do something extra. All I need to do is love God and love other people. And if I do that and walk in the light, then I'm not going to have a cause for stumbling others. I'm not going to have a cause to give an offense. That's what John says. I don't have an extra commandment in this. It's just I get warned about it so that I can think about it. He says these things are going to come, but don't be the one through whom they come. And certainly on the other side of that, none of us should actively be the one laying out the bait, knowingly tempting others to sin. That is even different than just being a stumbling block. David sinned, but he wasn't necessarily trying to get other people to do the same thing he was doing. He didn't want other people to commit adultery and murder too, necessarily. He kind of did with Joab, but that wasn't what he was trying to do in the scenario. There are individuals that are trying to encourage others into sin, and they rejoice in that. Certainly, we have the warnings in Proverbs of the seductress, the sinful woman, but the same thing is all over the place in our culture, men and women online actively trying to get others to sin. How many people, their friendship has drugged other individuals down? They weren't into drugs. They weren't into alcohol. They weren't into gambling. They weren't into this various entertainment or ways of talk or lifestyle until they got connected with another person. They were tempted into those things. I believe it was Matthew Henry who said, "Men are tempted, but devils tempt." It's worse to be the one actively trying to lead others into that type of sin. Jesus is saying, woe to that person. And the word is used numerous times in the scripture, Romans 16:17, Revelation 2:14, about false teaching. Those who teach something other than what the scriptures say, that lead others away from God. They tempt them away from the truth. And it is what Jesus just reproved in the Pharisees in Luke 11:52. He said, "Woe to you lawyers, you have the key, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in, you hindered." Offenses are going to come. There's all types of false teaching out there. But you sure don't want to be the person who's the false teacher. I take this very seriously. I don't want to teach something that Jesus isn't teaching. I try to stay very close to what the Bible is saying. I hope you can notice that. I'm not into the speculation. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is giving a warning. You know, we should all walk away feeling warned. That's what's happening here. And that's why you should all bring your Bibles. You shouldn't trust me what I'm saying. You should read your Bible and see what it says. And you shouldn't trust anybody who can't say that to you. It's very serious. There's some stern warnings for those who are going to lead others away from the Lord. Jesus says offenses must come. But woe to the individual through whom they come. If you would stumble one of these little ones, it would be better if you tied a millstone around your neck and threw yourself into the sea. It's serious. Jesus takes it serious. And it's important for us as disciples to know that. And it's important for us to know that he takes it seriously because we're going to be on the other side of the offense as well. And that's why he builds the next section in. He says, "Take heed to yourselves." So watch yourselves. And this is a transition because it goes both ways. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Take heed to yourselves. Okay, should we watch our own lives and doctrine carefully? Yes, we should. I need to be very careful about my own life. Okay, Lord, where am I? I should walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. You say that in a number of different ways. I call myself a Christian. The word says, he that names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. If I call myself a Christian, I should live like a Christian. It doesn't mean I live perfect. Even if a Christian makes mistakes, what do they do? They repent. But does that mean I'm checked out on everybody else's life? I don't have to care about anybody else? He says, actually, no. Because sometimes offenses are going to come through your notice. He says, brother. If your brother, what about another disciple in Christ, someone else in the family of God, sins against you? Because you might not know this, but everybody in this room is imperfect. Which means we are going to both be givers and receivers of sin. Then what do we do? Do we only take heed to ourselves? No, we have responsibility toward those around us. So Jesus is going to teach his disciples how to respond to the offenses around them, particularly from the offenses that come from other disciples. So he says, if your brother sins, and let me just say, this is a great memory verse. We don't memorize these types of verses because they don't sound this very nice, but this is very practical. It doesn't get much easier than this. Okay, somebody sins against you, what should you do? Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's pretty easy to memorize, right? You're going to have to put that into practice. If your brother sins against you, now before we get to rebuking, notice what he says, sins against you. We're not called to rebuke people because they disagree with us. We're not called to rebuke people because they refuse to do what we want them to do or live the way we think they should live. We're not called to rebuke people because they won't give us our way. There are a lot of people that want to rebuke people because they don't hop on the bandwagon of their vision or something like that. That's not why we rebuke people. If your brother sins against you, when someone sins against us, notice, we are commanded by Jesus as his disciples to rebuke that sin. This is not an option. He's not saying here, this is something that would be nice if you did, if you think about it. Thou shalt not steal is just as much a command as if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. This is a commandment. Now, we don't like that because nobody likes rebuking people. We don't want to play this role. It's not very fun. But when there is a sin, I should be able to list the sin. I don't just rebuke somebody because I don't like their driving. Or this other brother and sister in Christ, I came in. I've been coming to this church for 20 years. They should know that's my pew. They sat there. They deserve a rebuke now. No, that's not what we're taught. That's not a sin. You might think it's not a sin. Can't show me the Bible verse. So I should be able to name the sin. It could be simple. That's gossip. That's not a Christ-like attitude. We're not preferring others before ourselves there. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Right? It can be simple, but I should clearly be able to name the sin. We like to rebuke people about, like, we go through a long history of things. There was this event and this event and this event and this event. But really, they're probably just one sin. Like, you're selfish. Like, whatever all those events were, they just show you're selfish. So you need to stop being selfish. That's a sin. So I'm called to rebuke the sin. If I can't name the sin, what is the sin? If I can't name the sin, then I shouldn't rebuke. But if a brother sins against you, and I can name that sin, I am called to rebuke that sin. To rebuke means to admonish or to charge sharply. It's something that is wrong that should be set right. A godly rebuke is an act of love to God and to others. Now, we don't like believing that, particularly in the world that we live in, because we like to live and let live. We're American, let people kind of like do their thing. We want people to just chill, be okay. And there's an idea that, you know, if you're not an understanding person, then you're a judgmental person. And if you're understanding, then you wouldn't say anything negative to people. So if you say anything negative, then you're not understanding, which means you're judgmental, which means you're a bigot. Jesus says, if they sin, rebuke them. Great memory verse. That if there is sin there, I can rebuke, admonish, charge sharply as an act of love. Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. I'm not supposed to hate the person, but I can hate that person by not saying anything. It's not loving to ignore sin. We should care about God's glory and God's reputation enough to rebuke sin. We should care enough about our brothers and sisters in Christ that if we see them stumbling or caught in temptation or stumbling others and tempting others, that we can say something about it. What does it look like? Oh, Matthew 18 tells us pretty clearly. Jesus was saying in other places, somebody wrongs you, what do? You go to that person first, you and them alone. And you say something. You tell them what's wrong. If they refuse to hear you, then you get another believer. You don't go gossip to everybody. You don't post it on Facebook. You don't start a media campaign against them. You go to another believer, preferably one that's more mature in the faith, and you run the situation by them because they might look at you and say, no, you're crazy. You don't actually need to talk to them about that. But another believer who's mature, they hears and says, no, you know what? That is wrong. That's sin. Let's go talk to them. We care about this individual. And then the two of you go and they refuse that. Then you bring the church in. And people are always like, well, why'd you get the church? Well, because the Bible says to get the church. You didn't have to go tell the pastor about it. Actually, that's exactly what I was supposed to go do in that situation. And then if they refuse to hear the church, then they're under church discipline. You treat them like a publican or a sinner. As somebody who's not really a disciple of Jesus Christ. So Jesus lays these things out in other places. And here he gives us a quicker version of that. Again, you could think of just constant examples. You're like, that doesn't sound very loving. Well, think of Jesus. How many times did Jesus rebuke people? His own disciples. How many times did he do it just in this last chapter with these Pharisees and religious leaders? He did it personally. He did it publicly. Think of him throwing over tables in the temple. He did it after he was resurrected. Sat down with Peter three times. Had to ask him, do you love me more than these? Peter? Peter later tries to ask about John. Yeah, okay. Jesus tells him, you're going to be led somewhere. You're going to die to my glory. And he's like, yeah, but what about that guy? Jesus has to say, what is that to you? You follow me. Another rebuke. You don't need to know what I want for John. Resurrected Jesus, patient, loving, so much correction. How much of the Bible is correction? 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Timothy. You just read through the epistles. What are the types of things that the Holy Spirit inspires holy men to say on his behalf to other Christians? There's a whole lot of correction in there. Whole lot of rebuke. Because they don't care about them? No, because they love them. Because Paul is worried about what sin will do in their life, what sin will do to the church, what sin will do to God's glory and reputation. He's concerned about those things. What Peter says, you can read 1 and 2 Peter. He's a guy who was corrected. You're like, oh, if that happened to you, you'd never do it. Peter's corrected more than anybody else. Read 1 or 2 Peter. See the type of correction that Peter throws out there. What is Jesus doing here with his disciples? He's asking us, do we care enough to intervene? Right, we do this for other things. You see somebody who's an addict, we do an intervention. We have to go to that person and say, this thing is destroying your life. And people who love them enough and don't want to be enablers step in to say something. Well, the same thing needs to happen in the body of Christ. We need to look at other believers that we see are in sin or stumbling and care enough to step in and say something to them. Because we don't want sin to destroy their life. Not because we hate them, because we can love the individual still, and the correction can come in love. If this command were actually obeyed, if it was actually seen as a command, and it was obeyed, there would be a whole lot less gossip, rudeness, selfishness, manipulation, lying, irritable nature, all these things that get passed over that people essentially just allow to continue in their life over and over and over again because nobody wants to say something. And then other people, because they don't say anything, they start getting anger, they start getting bitter, they build grudges, they isolate from other people, they refuse to deal with the situation. The situation doesn't go away, it just gets worse. How many of those things would be dealt with? Instead, we leave them as spiritual weeds that are unaddressed, and they just grow, produce more bad fruit. The sanctifying process that God gives us in the body of Christ is something we all need. If people would, in the right spirit, follow Jesus' commands here, your brother sins against you. Say something to him. That was wrong. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. Or you could be a part of the group. We shouldn't have said that. We shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. We need to not do that again. And then when they repent, you forgive them. This is what he's going to get to. What has just been done? Sin has been plucked up at the root. It's pulled out. It's not producing that fruit now. It's gone. That anger and bitterness isn't set in. The sanctification process has worked in the person's life because they're like, you know what? I shouldn't say those things. That's something in my spirit that I don't see. What happens is sin builds in us. And if I don't judge it individually before the Holy Spirit, it builds up in me in a way that it comes out publicly. And when it comes out publicly, then I need the public to come to me and say, you don't see this, but I see it. And it's wrong. And then I need to see that and say, you know what? You're right. David did that at other times. Abigail came to him. He was going to go murder a guy because he was angry because Nabal is literally a jerk in the Bible. He's a fool who's a mean guy. And Dave's going to go kill him. And Abigail comes and corrects him, rebukes him. And he blesses God because of that rebuke. He saved me from doing something stupid, more sin. Sees God's hand in it. We all need that in our lives. We don't like to do it. We fear people's disapproval. Maybe we too are in sin and we lack the confidence. Sometimes we're just saved. That's fine. If we don't have the knowledge, we're figuring out our own walk with the Christ. That's all right. But many times we still know things that are right and wrong, even in those scenarios. But I can't be afraid of what the outcome is. When Jesus gives a command, I need to obey him. And I leave the outcome with him. I do the thing he tells me to do. Jesus knows this command is good for us and it's good for others. It's what we need and it is what other people need. You should bless God if you have people in your life who love you enough to say something. And if you don't have anybody like that, then you better find some people like that. Because you need those believers in your life. And Jesus says his disciples need to be those types of people. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6 say, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You just want everybody that's going to tell you something nice for the rest of your life, or you want somebody who's going to tell you the truth? Right? Listen, we're from Philadelphia. We're not from the South. Everybody's nice down there. They're like, God bless your heart. You're like, everybody's so nice down here. I have no idea what they think of me. Philadelphia, you know, somebody's looking at you and they're like, are you stupid or just dumb? What is your option here? Okay, I know where we stand at least in regard to things. We need to have a heart for the people that we love and care about. And we need to be able to speak the truth in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Jesus says, listen, offenses are going to come. Woe to the person through whom they come. You don't want to be that person. But a brother is also going to sin against you. And when a brother or sister sins against you, what do? You rebuke him. You say something. You don't go try to get other people to say something yet. You say something. That's where it starts. And there's a process after that. And then he says, if he repents, you forgive him. And really, forgiveness should be simple, because rebukes are not meant to just lash or wound somebody. The entire aim is that they acknowledge the truth and they're delivered from their sin. That's what we want in those individuals. So I'm not rebuking people just to make them feel bad. I'm rebuking them so that they don't remain in sin. The sin that has come out, I want them to get out of. Because again, I love the individual, but I can hate the sin. C.S. Lewis wrote that he thought that statement was stupid when Christians would say it. Because he thought, how can you really love somebody and hate the sin? If they're sinning, you'll hate them too. And then he said one day it dawned on him that actually he did that all the time with himself. He was like, I tend to actually still love myself even though I sin all the time. So I guess it is possible to love people and still hate the sin. That is something we're supposed to look at individuals and want to see them free from these things. And when we can do that, then it shouldn't be hard to extend forgiveness. That's what we wanted anyway. I just wanted you out of this sin. And it's a joy to see that acknowledged if they repent. Then he adds, verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, I don't think Jesus is thinking this is a likely scenario, because somebody's probably not going to do the same thing to us 7 times in a day and then also come back 7 times genuinely saying, I repent. So what Jesus is saying is that his emphasis is genuine repentance should always receive genuine forgiveness. Always. Because that's what God does. That's what he's like. A genuine repentant person should always receive genuine forgiveness. Because we want to see them out of their sin. Refused forgiveness is another form of refused repentance. And the scriptures warn both attitudes are reflective of somebody that doesn't really know God. If I refuse to forgive people, it in and of itself is a sin, just as if I was in sin and refused to repent of my sin. I'm a thief and I refuse to repent of my thievery. Well, if I refuse to forgive people, then that itself is a sin. And it shows a disobedient, rebellious heart. 1 John 4:20 through 21 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brothers also. Disciples have to be ready to give rebuke and give forgiveness, and to receive rebuke and receive forgiveness. We have to be ready for both. We are going to be on both sides of it. Some of us, usually, most people, it's not easier to rebuke. Most people do not like that role. But I should care enough about people to say to them what maybe nobody else is willing to say, and care about whether sin is in their life and affecting them, and care enough about what Christ commands me to do to say it. But I also need to be able to receive it when it comes to my life. There are some people who are so insecure, and really insecurity is just another level of spiritual pride. They can't see themselves as wrong in any type of scenario. It doesn't even have to be anything big. It's just like, you shouldn't have really said that in front of those other people. That was gossip. That they didn't need to hear that. People can't even, the simplest things, they just melt down, total meltdown. That's just a level of spiritual pride. Disciples have to be ready for this, to give and to receive. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says, our problem with Jesus' word here is that we're often too spineless to rebuke and too resentful to forgive. Jesus requires of us both courage to rebuke and compassion to forgive. The Christian life, as usual, demands both guts and goodness. I like that. Because that's what Jesus is like. Guts and goodness. So willing to step in, speak to the Pharisees what needed to be said to them, even though he knew they weren't going to like it, but it was the truth, and some of them would hear it. And he would be good, and he would forgive. And he would extend that to others. And he says, as his disciples, that's what we're going to have to do in a world of sin. And with even brothers and sisters in Christ who sin against us. And it's what we're going to have to be able to receive from others. Again, publicly, there's a process for that sin to be dealt with. Personally, it can be harder. I'll just throw this in there because I think it's important. What do we do, obviously, if someone doesn't repent? Again, publicly, there's a way that the church goes about dealing with that. Matthew lays out. 1 Corinthians 5 lays out. Thessalonians lay out in terms of church discipline. But personally, is it possible to live with a forgiving heart towards somebody who refuses to repent? And the answer is yes, it is. Like Jesus was forgiving the individuals who were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Like the martyrs forgave people who were martyring them. It's possible to forgive a bad parent, bad friend, bad coworker, individuals who have sinned against us and don't even ask for forgiveness, to have a forgiving heart toward them. To say, okay, this individual in my life, if they're a thief and they're never going to repent of their thievery and they're always going to try to steal from me, I can still have a forgiving heart toward you. Now, that doesn't mean a forgiving heart turns into foolishness. Just because I live with a forgiving heart personally toward somebody doesn't mean the unrepentant alcoholic I'm going to let drive my kids around. That's just foolishness. That's not forgiveness. The same thing with the thief. If I know a person who steals from me all the time, forgiveness doesn't look like handing them my wallet and saying, here, hold that for me for a second. That's foolishness. Relationship goes two ways. Goes two ways. So if you want a friendship and a relationship with someone, then there has to be genuine repentance. Even relationship with individuals and God is broken when there's not genuine repentance. But he still has a forgiving nature toward them. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I can look at a person who might not ever change in this life. And God says, can you live with a forgiving nature toward them? Sure. It doesn't mean I don't draw certain boundaries. And it might mean our friendship is affected on certain levels because of that, because of their unrepentance. But their unrepentance doesn't mean that I have to be unforgiving. That's the difference. But here in the scenario, the picture is if the person comes back and they admit, yeah, that was sin, they repent, then I need to forgive them. I need to extend the forgiveness that Christ would extend there. People who don't, the Lord is going to take care of that. He who covers sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses them, they'll have mercy. God will take care of the rest of that. This is something we're all going to have to deal with. Now, 5 and 6, it says, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're like, okay, this is hard. And it says the apostles. Usually there's just one speaking up. The whole crew this time was like, okay, we need more faith. And I think this is a great request. It's good for them to feel their spiritual lack in this. Jesus does not reprove them for that request. He's the object of their faith. They go to him. And I think that's good. All of us, it's fine to feel at times, I need more faith. We're not just called to have faith. Faith is not a static thing in the Christian life. The Bible says we go from faith to faith. The Bible says we walk by faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. I don't just have a moment of faith and then I'm kind of done with faith. My faith grows. The Bible talks about little faith and great faith. The Bible talks about weak faith and strong faith. Like you would talk about your general health. Your general health can be good or bad. It can be debilitating, or it can be healthy and strong. Our faith can grow. It can be built up. And you and I should have our faith increasing. And when we're all going to come to places in the Christian life, various tests, new things, different trials in life, different places in life bring different trials, where we're going to have to look at the Lord and be like, okay, increase our faith. We need this. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for that. He in fact, now gives them a little illustration to encourage them, I think. He says in verse 6, "So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up from the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." So Jesus gives a little illustration here of genuine life. He said, if your faith was like a mustard seed, small, but it has life in it. That life in there, he's saying, could accomplish great things. You could say to an entire tree, be plucked up at the roots and be cast into the sea. And that was a type of language that they used for essentially dealing with insurmountable problems. So Zechariah will talk about the Spirit of the Lord, not by might or power, but by the Spirit of the Lord working. And through that Spirit, he could say to a mountain, become a plain. Jesus would say in another place, you could say that mountain be plucked up and cast into the sea. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, though I have all faith and could remove mountains. The idea is, here's this thing that isn't really movable by human means that gets plucked up and put somewhere else or moved out of the way. Jesus is saying, now listen, guys, it's not really about how big you feel your faith is. It's whether you have genuine faith. Even a little bit of genuine faith, just a little bit of life, like a seed holds the life to that whole plant and tree. If you have that, God can do incredible things. God did incredible things all through the scripture with people with very little faith. Moses did not have great faith. He tried not to be Moses. God, I don't know who you are. I don't know who I am. I can't talk. I don't want to go to Egypt. God got mad at him. Lord was angry with Moses. Fine, I'll send Aaron. He'll help you out. You better go now. Gideon, we know his story. We could go through the list. People didn't always have this great faith, but they did have genuine faith. It might have been small, but it was real in the end. They put it in the Lord, and God did remarkable things through people with genuine faith. I think Jesus is saying, just have genuine faith. Yeah, it seems really hard to stand up for me, maybe to rebuke someone, maybe to live in a world of sin, maybe to offer forgiveness. Do what I tell you to do. Watch what happens. Just a little bit of genuine faith. What can I do with that? And then he builds this on top of it. I think we wouldn't think this is necessary, but he does, which shows us how he thinks of faith. He says, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you've done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty. Excuse me, to do. So I think the way this parable fits into the context is after just encouraging them, a little bit of faith can do great things, which is probably not what they thought they needed to hear. He now says to his disciples, here's a little point I want to make to you, though. You have to beware of spiritual pride. You need to do the things I command you to do. And he gives them the story about a master. A master isn't going to say to a servant, servant's in the field taking care of the sheep. He comes in. He says, and nobody would ever think this. They wouldn't look at the servant and say, oh, you had a really hard day out there. It was hot. Why don't you come in? Why don't you sit down? I'll go take care of stuff for you. And then later you can come and take care of me. He says, no, the master will say, finish your duty. You can once I'm done eating, you take care of what you need to do here, then you can sit down and eat. And he doesn't thank the servant for doing the things he was supposed to do. He says, in like manner, so likewise, you, when you've done everything I've commanded you, remember this rebuking, offering forgiveness, all the things he's commanded so far. He says, you can just say, we're unprofitable servants. We've just done our duty. And what Jesus is doing here is the point he's making is the servant doesn't ever put the master under obligation because of their duty. We can't think, God, you really owe me because I really forgave someone big. Or God, you really owe me because I stood up and rebuked everyone. But this is what happened. This is Elijah's like, I'm rebuking everybody. I'm the only prophet left. You got nobody here. Jeremiah, I'm sick of this. I don't want to tell anybody anything else you tell me to tell them. This is not a fun job. This is all through the scripture. The servants of God have gotten frustrated. I'm doing this thing. God, I'm doing my part. You're not doing your part here. And God had done amazing things through lives. But Moses wasn't such an awesome person of faith because God was like, put your stick in the water. Watch what happens. When Moses did that, it was an act of duty. God wasn't now in Moses' obligation. Like, oh, Moses, I really owe you for that one. God's not ever looking at us in our service to him. And the warning is not as to God. God is more rich and giving than we can imagine. The warning is to the disciple, the servant. We cannot get this attitude that even when we serve God, our simple steps of duty, and God does remarkable things, that our obedience has earned us some type of merit with God. Like, now God, you owe me. And we can have this idea that I did my devos, I was real nice to, you know, my mother-in-law this week. God, you should have saw the person at work. I wanted to punch him and I didn't. So, you know, give me this new job I'm looking for. Or we can have these things. I'm doing my thing, so you should do your thing here. I do some good stuff for you, and the better I do, sometimes I'm surprised at myself how well I do here. Look at that faith and obedience. And now God's like, yeah, you're right. Good job. You come sit down here. Let me go do some things. No, he's the master. All you did, if you did anything right, is you just did what you were supposed to do. Now, again, God is good. But if we start having that attitude, then we turn into the Pharisees. We turn into the older brother of Luke 15. I do all these things for you. I slave for you. I never wronged you. You never gave me. And Jesus is warning his disciples here with this parable. Remember, it's instruction for the disciples. It checks our attitude toward him, not his attitude toward us. He is extremely gracious. But in this parable, he's talking about our attitude toward him. I can't say, I'm a really profitable servant. You know, God, I've seen some of your unprofitable servants out there. I'm looking around. They're not doing such a hot job, but me, profitable servant here. He says, no, all you've done is your duty. You did the thing I asked you to do. I can't have this spiritual pride. He's very gracious in how he'll treat us, but we need to be careful how we react toward him. Now, verse 11, it says this, now it happened that as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. It seems like what it means is he's traveling down the border of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So he's traveling, and as he's entering this village, these 10, it says, men who are lepers are standing afar off. Now, Leviticus 13 told that they need to stay afar off. There are some cultural different ways they would work this out. There's even a way they would work it out if you were downwind or upwind from them. But they needed to be at least 100 yards away at the worst. And this group apparently is doing what they're supposed to do. We see some lepers approach Jesus right up to him. But this group stands far away. They've heard of him. Somehow they know he's coming into the area. and they cry out with a loud voice, which means they are screaming. They are shouting at the top of their lungs, "Jesus, have mercy. Master, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And who knows if they've heard about him? Maybe there was a leper that came and gave a message about this one who had healed him, this Jesus. But they had no hope outside of him. Most of you are familiar, so modern-day Hansen's disease. If you were a leper, it was a death sentence physically, socially, and spiritually. Physically, because there was no cure for it. As far as I know today, there's still no cure. They can arrest the disease. They can stop its progress, but they still can't cure it. They don't understand it fully. The social aspect was hard for us to imagine. You would have a spot on you. You would go to the priest. He would begin to check it out. If it looked ugly, he'd make you stay there for a week. There's a whole process they went through. But eventually, if they had pronounced you a leper or unclean, you now had to leave. You couldn't go back to your family. You could kill them. You couldn't go back to the temple. You couldn't go back to your job. You couldn't lay on your bed. The things you sat on would be defiled. You had to go outside of the city, and you could only be with other lepers. And we're going to see it made a group that even a Samaritan here was welcome. That was all they had. They were dying. And you would be with this community where you're literally watching maybe people who are further advanced in the disease dying. And this is what I'm going to be. Maybe I could stand a far way off and talk to somebody from my family. Maybe they would drop food off me for me in a place that I could go get it. But I would be scared I could contaminate them and cause them to be sick. Can't touch wife, can't touch kids, can't touch friends. You are in this isolation, and it was a spiritual death sentence because they thought, well, God gave you this because you had some secret sin in your life. To get leprosy, that was a bad thing. So these lepers crying out, have mercy, to Jesus, are asking for mercy from somebody they've probably never thrown this request to before. Only Jesus can have mercy on them. Now, verse 14, it says, "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." So they shout to Jesus, and I guess Jesus shouts back. He just says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Probably not what they thought. Didn't the guy say that he touched him last time? Right? And they were probably, go show yourselves to the priests. He gives them a commandment to obey in faith and obedience. They have to respond. They have to turn toward the temple, that place that they received the pronouncement, "You're a leper," as if they were already cleansed. And again, it's a picture. God doesn't give us all the details. He gives us his word, and he says, "Do this." And we're like, yeah, but if I say this to this person, if I try to forgive them, He just says, "Do this." And we have to live like he's going to work it all out. And these individuals, the only way they can have God's mercy is if in faith and obedience they respond to what he says. Christian life is not complicated. It's responding to the things God says in faith and obedience over and over and over again. And these guys do it. And notice what it says. "So it was as they went, they were cleansed. They came to know God's power as they did his will." Jesus again would say, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. What was that like when they start to go back? Did it happen at once? Did it slowly start to happen? Like, "Oh, Frank, you're way different looking than I thought you were going to be." You know, were fingers popping back on? What was... As they went, did they slowly start to get healed and speed up the pace? Or did it just happen all at once? I have a friend that went through a drug rehab program. It's a pastor now. That's a pretty typical Calvary story. But One of the things I like in his church, he has before and after pictures. Actually, his wife and some of his other assistant pastors there, they have these pictures of them when they were in their unsaved, drug addict state, looking pretty rough. And then they have these pictures of them with their families saved, cleansed. They look very different. But I think, what would before and after of this crew look like? Before we cried out to Jesus? After we cried out to Jesus. They are cleansed. Now, it tells us that one man in the middle of the most blessed moment in his life realizes there is a person on the other side of the power. There is a giver on the other side of this gift. The nine are excited about the healing. They're excited about new prospects in life. They're excited about reintegration with family and friends. They're so excited by what they received that they totally ignore the person who they received it from. One man has the awareness, it says, verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. With a loud voice, he cried out with a loud voice for mercy. Then he cries out with a loud voice in thanks. Loud voice back again. Loud in prayer, loud in praise. Too often we use prayer as a means of securing grace and gifts. And we forget it's also a means of expressing glory and gratitude toward the Lord. This man who is a Samaritan, the least likely to do that. I think a picture, certainly, of the blessings Christ would extend to the world, becomes a forerunner of the Gentile nations coming to Christ and healing and praising him, comes back, falls at his feet, and begins to praise him. Now, 17, it says, Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Notice Jesus notices the lack of gratitude. Notice as well, giving thanks is giving God glory, and we should not rob God of his glory. We are very poor returners. I throw myself in there. Is our percentage any better than 10% of the time coming back? Are we happy with the gifts God gives us so much that we forget the giver? A mother that feeds a babe milk through her breast and gives it life, and the baby, because it's immature, can only receive what it wants, what it needs, and the mother gives it. But there should come a point where the child becomes old enough and mature enough to recognize, oh, there's a person beyond the provision. And in our spiritual life, God is very gracious with us. He gives and he blesses. And he gives even when we totally ignore him because he's a good father. But there should come a point in all of our lives because he's a person who recognizes ingratitude and gratitude. And it blesses God when I come back and say, thank you. It gives God glory when I come back and say, thank you. When I cry out for help with a loud voice and then come back and cry out and praise with a loud voice. It blesses God's heart. We sanctify his blessings through our thanksgiving. 9 were content to have the gifts of God without a relationship with God. Thought everything was fine because physically they were blessed. But did they die and go to hell? What if they gained their whole life back but lost their soul? Jesus would say in John 6:26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. A lot of people just want something from God. They don't actually want God. And we have to be careful that that's not our relationship with him. Like, God, I want you to do this. God, I need you to give me this. Oh, we can ask him for things. But we got to realize there's a giver beyond the gifts. that there's a person beyond that provision, that there's a heart behind it all. Are we too busy and too blessed to return to God and give him glory, the glory that is due his name? Jesus says, everyone except this foreigner, that means a stranger. The Samaritan was the least likely person to come back. He should have been the least likely person to recognize Jesus. The Jews, apparently the others were Jews. Jews should have recognized their own Messiah, but they didn't. And if this Samaritan could, then we have no excuse, and neither did they. Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will that you and I would be thankful. You're like, I want to know what God's will is for my life. Here it is. Be thankful. You're like, yeah, but I didn't want to know that. Well, now you know. And it blesses his heart, and it gives God glory. We have to recognize our God beyond these things. And then he finishes in 19 and says to this individual, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And that is a response to new life. This one walked away with a relationship with God. It said of the woman who was a sinner, the same type of phrase. It said of the woman with the blood flow. It said of blind Bartimaeus. This is a response to genuine faith. Go and be blessed. Your faith has made you whole, not just with leprosy, wholeness spiritually. Now you're really whole. The other ones went away healed. They received God's mercy. This man went away whole because he had faith. Nine left rejoicing in the mercy of Jesus and the gifts. The Samaritan turned from the priests to Jesus to believe something about him, not just in his mercy. And you and I, God is blessed when we turn back and we say, thank you. Thank you. Let's stand and let's praise him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for how long-suffering you are with our immaturity. We thank you that you don't take all our blessings away when we get excited about them and run away and don't recognize you. And we thank you, Lord, that you're loving enough to tell us the things that we need to hear, even if they sound stern. Thank you that you speak the truth in love. And I pray, Lord, that you give us your heart and your tongue and your eyes for the people around us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that in all these things, we don't walk this path alone. We thank you that you're with us, and we thank you that you give us the family of God to encourage us and to be a part of your work in our lives through this life. We commit ourselves to you. We give you glory and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.